I'm Ken Sherd for Todd Vilken. Welcome to Issues Etc. for January 4th, 2004. We're talking tonight about the complaint psalms. Those are the psalms when the psalmists, in effect, go to the complaint department of heaven and demand that God right some wrong, treat them better, change the way that their situation has been. Is that something you can even do? That's what we're talking about tonight with Dr. John Seleska from the Concordia Bible Institute in Mequon, Wisconsin. He joins us on the phone. And Dr. Tim Seleska of Concordia Seminary St. Louis with me here in Studio A. You can join us, too. Our telephone number for your calls is 1-800-730-2727. We will let Internet listeners stay on the line to hear the response that our guests make to their questions and comments. So have no fear and don't hesitate to call us at 1-800-730-2727. You can also post your thoughts on our Issues Etc. forum at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section and you'll find the Issues Etc. forum, and you can immediately get a question to us which we can answer here in the studio. Dr. John Seleska on the phone from Mequon, Wisconsin, former professor of mine. It is such a privilege to be able to talk to you tonight.
Well, thank you. It's my pleasure, really.
And Dr. Tim Seleska, a former classmate of mine from college. He's come a long way ever since. Tim, it's good to see you this hour.
Yeah, it's really good to be here, Ken.
Luther once said, I expect more good. It's a shame to say it, but I expect more good from my wife and from my colleagues than I expect from God. That certainly wasn't the case with these complaint psalmists, was it, John?
Hardly. But at the same time, God intends good through all of this. You know, wrath for the purpose of making his mercy known. I can think of the illustration in the Old Testament with Israel. God, in a sense, hands them over to Pharaoh, and into the hand of wrath and death, not so that they would belong to it as a possession, but really to destroy death and the fear of death for them, so that they would also recognize the impossibility of their being able to extract themselves from this awful tyrant who had hold of them and who would not let them go. Now, if you can think of the devil, Pharaoh, as the devil in external form, and it will be God who finally deals the fatal blow. And he will do that, of course, obviously on the cross, where he will experience the eternal wrath and the flaming fury of God's anger, so that we wouldn't have to experience that.
We have a caller.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry, we have a caller who wants to talk, I think, along those very lines you're talking about. Our first call is from Sasan in Baltimore. Good evening. You're on Issues Etc.
Good evening. How are you doing?
Fine. Go ahead.
Thanks for having me. My question is, there's all these, a lot of positive psalms, and, I like to, and a lot of people like to claim a lot of the promises that are in the psalms as being for today, you know, a lot of the things that are refreshing to our soul and everything that, you know, encourage us. But my question is, if we're to use those psalms as being for today, then the psalms that we might see as negative or God's wrath or punishment, why wouldn't we take those as being for today as well? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Well, Tim, why don't you talk about that a little bit?
Well, I think that when we're talking about God's wrath against his people, we talk in our theology again about his alien worker, his strange worker, his killing work.
Well, that's from Isaiah, the alien work of God.
The alien work of God.
In other words, it's not what he really wants to do, it's
right.
The preliminary to what he really wants to
For
do.
For his elect, he kills in order to raise. So, for example, in Hosea, he talks in terms of, I have torn, but I will heal you. I have wounded you, but I will bind you up. And after 2 days, I will revive you. After 3 days, and so for his people, God's law, God works in people's lives, and only the Holy Spirit can kind of bring this recognition of kind of this understanding of where they stand in relationship to God, and that's a terrifying thing. That's when God is doing his alien work through the law, so that you feel the force of God's wrath. You feel God's anger against you, and God becomes, seems like, the enemy. What do you do with a God like this, you see? But God does that for his people so that he can finally, to make a place in their hearts for the gospel, so to speak, to make a place in their hearts for mercy, so that they will then cling to the one place that they can be confident of his love and of his salvation, and that's in Christ. And so these two, law and gospel, continue to function in the life of a believer. And I think that a lot of these psalms picture God in this way, because God wants to do humility to us. Again, it in a lot of cases helps us to kind of understand what kind of God we are really dealing with here, so that we really finally can only flee to Christ, because that's the only person, quotes, that can get God off our backs. Who can get God off your back except God himself? And he does that in Christ.
John, we talked about Job a while ago, and Job saying, though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him. I think that's kind of a refrain, as it were, in these complaint psalms, isn't it? I mean, there wouldn't be talking to God at all if they weren't confident of his grace and his mercy and his compassion.
It seems self-evident, does it not? If they intended to sort of reject God as a consequence of his attitude towards them, you wouldn't have the Psalms at all. But it's clear from the Psalms themselves that they don't feel that way. Luther has an interesting statement about this whole law-gospel thing, where he says, he ruins in order to save, condemns according to the flesh in order to glorify the Spirit. What could be more alien to a Savior than to engage in ruin? And yet so Christ does for those that are his. He crucifies and kills in order to revive and glorify. So he has to remind us of who we are and what we have done so that he can, in fact, extract us from the awful circumstances which we've gotten ourselves into. I think there are two passages which I use in connection with this alien work and then his proper work or word. He does this one in Lamentations where it says, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The Hebrew there is melabul, not from the heart. This is not what he likes to do. But his proper work is, and this is the one from Micah chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. This is his proper word and work. This is what he really wants to do, and that's the message which needs to predominate.
We're talking about the complaint psalms on Issues, Etc. Our next call is from Dan in Santa Rosa, California. Good evening, Dan. You're on Issues, Etc.
Hello. I think you've chosen a fascinating topic in this for me, and it is helping me immeasurably in my worship. My question is about prophetic and interpretation of the Psalms in terms of salvation with the fancy words eschatological and soteriological. There are certain interpretations of the Psalms that would be incorrect, but they're fascinating in terms of how they delineate our normal prayer life. And so I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, could you give us an example of what you're thinking about there?
For instance, if I look in Psalm 40 or 41, it was attributed to Christ in the book of Hebrews. But if we look at David himself or Asaph, or if we later look at ourselves interpreting the Psalm, we may think that it applies directly rather than indirectly to us. But then go to Psalm 73, that would seem to apply quite a bit more directly. So there are just various interpretations of different Psalms.
So your question really has to do with whether Psalms are to be directly or indirectly applied to us, is that right?
Well, I think it would be more in terms of whether we really curse others and whether we really imprecate, and also whether we're really individually blessed or cursed like we were under the Old, would have supposedly been under the Old Testament, how it applies to Christ and how Christ has accomplished these purposes for us.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dan, for the question. John, I'll invite you to take a stab at that first. We've got about a minute before we go to our break.
Yeah, I wish I understood more fully. However, let me suggest that when we think about Scripture, I think we need to think of it in terms of its timelessness. I don't like to think of Old and New Testament as significantly different. If you can think of the classic Japanese painting where near and far are equally distant, that is, the Bible transports us into timelessness, so that I don't think you need to see the Old Testament as different from the New, so that in the Old Testament, they really look forward to this event promised by God to Adam and Eve after they had fallen into sin, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come and deal with the enemy, which would be, of course, death. And we look back at that event, but the defining moment in the history of mankind is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where really all history culminates finally. Now, I know you just have a minute, so that I don't want to go into this in any more detail at this point.
Yeah, well, I was about to interrupt you and say that is Dr. John Seleska from the Concordia Bible Institute in Mequon, Wisconsin. He is our guest, along with his son, Dr. Tim Seleska of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about complaint psalms, and we will be back for more of your questions and comments at 1-800-730-2727.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism, and I've been involved with American evangelicalism. But it was through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how, in his word and sacraments, Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that is sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.
Well, our caller right before the break, Dan, got himself a free copy, courtesy of Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House, of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms, for posing such a thought-provoking question. We invite your questions at 1-800-730-2727. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, and we have more people on the phone. Terry is calling from Hagerstown, Maryland. Good evening. You're on Issues Etc.
Yes, hi. I heard you last hour, and a couple of the comments that you made on the Psalms, thought of, I'm sure you guys have heard of replacement theology, okay? And that, it's kind of, God's really been kind of working on my heart the last few years about, our Jewish roots and everything, and that, everything, in this Bible was written, except for Luke, by Jewish men, okay? And to not ever forget that everything that's written here is written to the Israelites and to Jewish people first, and then in the New Testament, it's extended onto the Gentiles, those who are not of the natural seed of Abraham. And, I just wanted to encourage you guys that maybe you could, maybe include in that, it's not, we are, we do have the promises, and we can claim those promises that are in the Psalms and in, the Old Testament, but they are to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And they are, in Romans 11, the calls and the gifts of God are irrevocable.
So Terry, let me ask you a question. Is your basic point here that we need to bear in mind that the Psalms were addressed to a particular people?
Yes, exactly. Yes, they were addressed to and written by a people who were blessed by God, afflicted by God, saved by God. I think that that's something that the Jewish roots of the faith are really important.
Before we let you go, I'd like to get your reaction, Terry, to a Bible passage from the New Testament. For whatever was written in earlier times, this is Paul writing to the Romans, was written for our instruction.
Oh, yeah.
And he's talking to Gentiles there as well as Jews, mm-hmm. that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What do you make of that?
Well, I can also read you that as far as the gospel is concerned, there are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Okay? So it's through their bloodline that their covenant is through their bloodline. Ours is through belief and faith in the Messiah.
Hmm. All right, Terry, I'm going to let you go and get our guests to respond. Tim, we want to talk a little bit about this whole issue of replacement theology.
First of all, I guess you raised, Terry, some very good questions and some that are worth discussing. When you get into that Romans 9 through 11 passage, I mean, that's a very good passage that merits a very close reading. But one thing I would want to say is to reiterate what I said earlier. I think you want to, first of all, make sure that you make a distinction between Israel and Judaism. In the Old Testament, we see God making his promises to Israel. And I make that distinction very purposely because as the New Testament then reads the Old Testament and invites us to interpret it, it reminds us to interpret it in the light of Christ, who is Israel, condensed into one. I mean, Paul kind of makes that clear. And then through baptism, all right, his people, he makes people of any race, color, gender, his Israel. So that what we know as the Christian faith has its roots, and we would say then is a continuation of what God had promised to Israel already in the Old Testament, whereas Judaism is, kind of what we would say another offshoot. But it's you can't simply equate what we know as Judaism today with what the people in the Old Testament believed.
John, it seems to me if you look further into the book of Romans, St. Paul makes the point in Romans 4 talking about Abraham that the true heirs of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are those not who share the bloodline of Abraham, but who share his faith.
Yeah, right. In Romans 9, he, as a matter of fact, makes that very statement that something like this, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So rejoice, ye people, you nations, Gentiles, with his people. That's Old Testament. That's Deuteronomy. So already in the Old Testament there are the passages, and there are instances in which we can see that the Gentile people were also included.
Mike is calling from Kansas City. I think he's got a question about a specific verse. Isn't that right, Mike?
Yeah, I can ask a question about that specific verse that I was thinking about.
Please,
hello, are
go
you
ahead.
There?
Go ahead.
Hello, sir. My name is Michael, and one of the troubles that a lot of the times I'm explaining is to some of the new converts,
Mm-hmm.
And I usually try to use that verse on which is Psalm 34, verse 19, where it says, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that applies to us Christians nowadays as well as in the past, doesn't it?
John, you've been kind of tracking with this. Go ahead and respond, if you will, to Mike.
If I understand the question correctly, did he ask whether it applies today in the present as well as to the past?
Yeah, does the verse apply
and the
to
answer
Christians?
Is, of course, true. It does. That's a promise which he makes, and he's got to make good on his promises because he stands behind his word, obviously because he is who he is. So it's as good today as it was at the time when it was written.
Now, John, it seems to me that you're going to want to say something about the very next verse. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Who is this righteous one?
Yeah, well, now there are plenty of people who use that passage in connection, not a bone of him shall be broken, and they use that passage to refer to Christ. I don't know whether or not it should, but surely there isn't anyone other than Christ who is righteous, and whose righteousness applies to us, and in whose righteousness and through whose righteousness we really live, and it's the righteousness which avails, which alone avails in the presence of God. The other, of course, is the passage in Exodus where it talks about the Passover lamb, the bone, not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken, and most commentators, I think, apply that one to Christ, where it says that not a bone of him was broken.
Many are the afflictions
The righteous.
Of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Now, that's a promise, obviously, I think, that Christ could himself hold on to. That is, as he's suffering and as he's being afflicted, yet he has this promise that he would cling to as certain and sure.
With about 30 seconds before our break, in terms of applying this to the Christian life today, does this mean that we're going to, if we really have faith, expect God to deliver us as soon as we pray or something like that?
It doesn't say when. It just simply says that God is the one who does deliver, and we can trust that he will do that in his own time, because we don't prescribe the time when God is going to do anything for us. It's in his economy, and he does it only for our good.
The Complaint Psalms and the Psalms in general are our subject tonight on Issues, Etc. We've got about another half hour to go with Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute in Mequon, Wisconsin, and Dr. Tim Seleska of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're about to go to a break. Another excellent time for you to call 1-800-730-2727. Rhonda in Cleveland, we're going to get to you next.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, "When God Becomes My Enemy." Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined now by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, what is the main goal of Sunday School?
I think Sunday School has to show children who they are in relationship to their Lord, and that is that they are lost and condemned sinners, and by the grace of God, through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, they are redeemed, holy, righteous children in God's sight. And I think Sunday school has to always point children to the cross of Christ and what that means for them, both now in their lives and for all eternity.
So in your estimation, what's missing in most Sunday school curricula today?
What's missing is what God in Christ has done for you. And there's such an emphasis on moralism, how we should live, and what kind of people we should be. The child walks away thinking, I have to do these things to please God, and realizing that they can't, and instead of having the burden of sin and guilt lifted by the good news of Jesus Christ.
So how is this different from the Sunday school curricula offered by Concordia Publishing House?
Well, we have striven to, in every lesson, every Sunday at every level, put the main emphasis on what God is doing in that Bible story. And all our lessons are right from Scripture, Bible stories, Old and New Testament. And we look for God's action, God's salvation, God's grace and mercy. And so that becomes the focal point. And from there, we have secondary things like we can learn how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live, always again reminding them that in Christ they are righteous and holy by his blood on the cross, with the goal that the child leaves Sunday school knowing that in Christ and Christ's work on the cross, he is holy, redeemed, a precious child of God, forgiven, and that burden of sin lifted.
That's Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Now, you can find out more about Our Life in Christ Sunday School Curriculum by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new Sunday School curriculum called Our Life in Christ at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org.
(1-800-730-2727) is our telephone number for Issues Etc. About another half hour on the Complaint Psalms with Dr. John Seleska and Dr. Tim Seleska. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, who is off in parts unknown tonight. I guess we'll have to interrogate Todd upon his return very closely and find out where in the world he's been. Rhonda's on the phone calling from Cleveland. Rhonda, you are on Issues Etc. Good evening.
Hi. Yes, I was calling to find out who wrote the Psalms, why did they write them, and what benefit are they to us today, and can they be used as intercessor prayers?
All right. Thank you very much, Rhonda. Those are all very good, basic questions about the Psalter. And by the way, your questions about the Psalms in general are welcome this half hour, not just the Complaint Psalms. Tim, I'll give you the first couple of those. Who wrote the Psalms and why?
All right. Well, we have, if you notice, if you look in the Book of Psalms, most English translations will have titles before each of the Psalms. And a number of those give a lot of different kinds of information. One of those is authorship. And tradition has the if they're not part of the inspired text, they are considered, at least by church tradition, to be very early and should be taken into consideration. The New Testament, for example, ascribes David the authorship of the Psalms. And if you look at many of those titles, especially in Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, you see that David is the author of virtually every one of those Psalms. As you go through the Psalms, you see a number of different kind of collections, especially in the first three books. Authorship seems to be kind of a predominant recurring theme in the titles. So you have a number of groups of Davidic Psalms. You have some Psalms that seem to be written by Asaph or Korah, which were Levites that David seemed to have put in charge of the music, church music, so to speak, in the sanctuary, and were responsible for performing, you know, during the worship services, during the festivals, during the sacrifices, those kinds of things. You have Solomon it's said to have written two of them. Moses is said to have written one of them. You have a number of Psalms that are anonymous, that you're not sure who the author is. So it's a number of different people. Why they wrote the Psalms, a number of different situations are possible. Probably most of them were written for use in the worship service in one form or another. Some were written perhaps for private use, private meditation. Again, the situations in which they were written, people speculate about that. You can kind of only go so far as to say, you know, what those situations were. But a lot of them seem to have come up in a worship kind of setting or context.
Well, in a rarefied case or two, you have an actual setting, especially in the life of David, like
right.
Psalm 3,
That's
a
right.
psalm that David prayed when he was fleeing from
right.
Absalom.
You have certain psalms that have some historical information in them that are in those titles that you can see relates to certain stories in David's life.
Now, John, the other question that we had was, what benefit do the Psalms have for us, apart from memorizing them and startling and amazing your friends, as you do continually? What benefit do the Psalms have?
Well, I think, first of all, they can all be edifying. They can build one up if you consider the implications, law and gospel, in each of them. If you go to Blessed is the man that walketh, I'm just going to quote another Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, would that apply to any of us by nature? No, because none of us by nature is going to meditate in the word day and night. As a matter of fact, by nature we're enemies of God and want nothing to do with him and want to go our own way. So that it's clear, I think, if you look at that and read through that, that that's a reference to Christ, who meditated day and night. That was an important issue to him. And we begin then to understand the significance of it. If it was important to Christ to meditate on this word, and that these words would not fail him, and that he trusted that these words wouldn't fail, and put his entire life at the risk as a consequence of what those words said, then it certainly can be very, very edifying for us to use them in the way in which he used them. There are psalms which deal with, I think I mentioned that Psalm 22, where it's clearly Christ, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, and in these words, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now those words were hurled in Christ's face while he hung there on the cross. So even in the Old Testament, you can be edified by the gospel as it's proclaimed clearly in the New Testament, but I think just as clearly in the Old here. So that they're certainly good for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is for that purpose, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Could we hone in a little bit, Tim, about the instructional value of the Psalms in instructing us in how to pray? Of course, Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, say this, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer. But the Psalms are, in a way, an expansion of the Lord's Prayer, are they not?
Yeah, I mean, I think Luther makes that connection in that book you got in your desk there a lot. But very definitely, I think the Psalms, and I think Bonhoeffer makes that point, that in the Psalms, just as he makes this kind of interesting comparison, a child learns to talk by listening to his father, you know, and you learn the speech of your father. And so God gives us these words which by which we learn to speak to our Lord. And so I think the Psalms, and again, in response to Rhonda's question, can they be used today? I think they definitely are a huge source of spiritual strength and guidance for us as Christians today in showing us how to speak to God from the depths of our heart in all circumstances.
Well, and even these complaint psalms where you're saying, God, I'm getting a bad deal. You need to pay attention to me. I'm rubbing your promises into your ears. Now, we have a question that came in on the internet from Mark in Texas that kind of follows from that. It says, the Psalms talk about fearing God. How does that tie in with the complaint psalms? Fearing and complaining seem contradictory. What exactly is meant by fearing God. Mark, I'm telling you, you are getting a copy of When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint, Psalms, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, because that is a spectacular question. It basically has two parts. How do you tie in fearing with complaining? They seem contradictory. And what exactly do we mean when we say fearing God in the Psalms? John?
Yeah, I don't think it means to be afraid, as some people. That's the English translation. But I think it really means to stand in awe of and to reverence God. We fear him in the sense, or stand in awe and reverence him when we recognize who he is and what he has done, the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, who put this magnificent world together, comes into this world as one of us, a small child, as you indicated previously. The birth of this little child who lay there in the arms of one of his creatures, the creator of the world, the one who gave birth to the world. I think that's the way Psalm 90 says it, as a matter of fact. Before the mountains were brought forth, given birth to, is himself born into the world. What a mystery. And then to fear him, Luther says, means in every instance to believe, that is, to have faith. And all that faith brings to us, it brings forgiveness of sins and righteousness and health and peace and life, all the important things that help us to live our daily lives in this world, and of course gives us the assurance of life in the world to come.
So in that sense, one can fear God, and that very fear of God becomes the basis for the complaint that
sure.
we bring before God.
Sure. It permits us to come into his presence and talk with him like a child talks to his father. And when he has a problem, he talks to his father. I think the Psalms are, someone had asked previously about praying with the Psalms, but the psalmist really does teach us how to pray. And if you have difficulty in praying, then go to the Psalms and see how the psalmist does it. And you'll realize that the Psalms cut through the whole cross-section of life experience. And you can't, I think, imagine anything happening to anyone. The depths, you know, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice, Psalm 130. The Psalms do help us to get in touch with God in the right way.
We talked before about the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus as a kind of a exemplar of this complaint psalm, and having the appropriate gospel fear of the Lord and approaching Christ. Another biblical incident that comes to mind is that of Jacob wrestling with the angel. John, with about 2 minutes before our break, could you relate that incident to the complaint psalms?
Yeah, that's, of course, here is Jacob wrestling and holding on, and he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. When this angel touches him, puts his hip out of joint, and then he recognizes with whom this man, who is really God, with whom he wrestles, then he won't let go until he gets the blessing. That's what wrestling with God really entails. Faith, the unbelievable power of faith, the faith which clings to Christ, the grace of God in Christ, such faith prevails over God, Luther says. God cannot resist such faith. From God's own lips there we hear, let go of me. Whoever will not let go of God, God will not let go of. To such a person, God must give in, Luther says. And then you have a number of instances in the Scriptures. Luke 18, where the unjust judge, the story of the unjust judge, the woman who comes to him, and she's tiring him out, and finally he says, I don't fear God or man, but this woman is going to weary me with her coming. Now, how about God? When his elect cry to him night and day, won't he hear? I tell you, he'll hear speedily. And then Jesus asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? That's the kind of faith he really admires, and it's the kind of faith which the Syrophoenician woman showed.
Holding God to his promises, reminding him of his word. So often when we undertake to pray, we'll look at the Lord's Prayer or we'll look at the Psalms and we'll say, I don't want to pray that, because that prayer from Scripture doesn't say what I mean, when in fact, the whole business of learning to pray is learning to mean what the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms say. We're talking about Psalms tonight on Issues, Etc. with Dr. John Seleska and Dr. Tim Seleska. We'll have about 10, 15 more minutes after this break. We'll be back in just a moment.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues, etc. We're talking tonight about the complaint psalms and the psalms in general. Our guests are Dr. John Seleska, the director of the Concordia Bible Institute in Mequon, Wisconsin, and Dr. Tim Seleska here in the studio with me. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and coincidentally, he will be leading a lay Bible Institute later this month at Concordia Seminary. It's titled Talk About God, How to Read the Psalms for All They're Worth. Begins on January 21st, and it continues for four consecutive Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. If you want more information about this Lay Bible Institute on the Psalms with our guest, Dr. Tim Seleska, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a link, or call Concordia Seminary, 314-505-7123. The cost is $20 per person, and it includes all the handouts and refreshments. That number again, 314-505-7123. We've got another question via the email link here, Tim. This comes from Frank in Las Vegas. He says, "Would you please comment about Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1? Those psalms are virtually identical. They both say at that very first verse, the fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, Frank writes, "Through my journeys in Scripture, I have heard that a much better translation is, the fool has said no to God. To me, this would be more profound," Frank writes, "since there are no real atheists, but man resisting God at every turn of his life." So this is really a question about the translation of those verses. What can you tell us?
All right. Well, I actually have the Hebrew right here. Amazing. I never go anywhere without it anyway.
That's why it's so wet. He takes it into the shower.
Yeah, that's right. It's all rumpled up here. The Hebrew kind of is pretty clear on this point. I'll give you the original word order, and here's how it goes. Says the fool in his heart, and then the next word is a negative, ain, and then Elohim. Says the fool in his heart, and the next then colon simply says there is no God. Okay, so that's kind of the basic and probably best translation. Now, but the question kind of goes a little deeper than that, asking, you know, are we talking about kind of a theoretical atheism or a practical atheism, namely a person who really believes there is no God or a person who acts as if there is no God? And I think Frank's question kind of hits on that. Because I think a lot of people would say that the fool, in saying there is no God, is not necessarily denying that God exists, period, but he's acting for all practical purposes or living as if there is no God. In other words, Frank, to use your words, he has basically said no to God. And so I think that even though the translation says there is no God, I think a case can be made that there's a lot of people who say there is no God, i.e., they live and act as if there is no God.
And thereby, biblically, they are being foolish.
Foolish, right.
Very good. We got another call. John in St. Louis is on the line. Welcome, John, to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I'm not a Lutheran, but I've got to tell you, your show absolutely rocks.
I think we're complimented.
I think so.
It is the highlight of my Sunday nights, to be sure. You guys, God's Word says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your show definitely helps me be obedient to loving him with the mind. Absolutely.
We're very complimented, John. What can we do for you tonight?
Two questions on the complaint psalms for you. First one, like most guys, I find out when I get angry, I shut down, I get quiet, I get reclusive, I crawl into the cave like a lot of guys do. And I find I get that way with God sometimes. And the complaint psalms for me have been a great vehicle for expressing that kind of anger in God's direction, if that's all right to do. My question is, though, as I look over what, you know, that I've been spending my quiet times in these psalms lately, I'm almost wondering, gosh, is it better to go to God angry than not at all?
Okay, that's a good question. John, why don't you hang on the line there, because I think you had another one, and we'll come back to you for that. But, John, in Mequon, would you care to field that one out of your counseling experience?
Well,
is it better to go to God angry?
I encourage people to go to God, period, no matter how they feel. When you're forgiven, the forgiveness of sins will cover all the problems that you might have in connection with the relationship between yourself and God. He understands, I think I mentioned that phrase in Psalm 103, he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust, he knows what we're like, and he knows the way in which we come to him is sometimes motivated by our self-interest, our self-serving attitude and so forth, but nevertheless, he wants to hear from us. And so I encourage people, no matter what, how they feel and what the circumstances are, if you feel that God somehow is unjust, I say still go to him. Now, he will demonstrate in one way or another, and my guess is for this young man, through the scriptures, that God is really not unfair. The only person who would perhaps have had a complaint in that context would have been our Lord, who is innocent, and he's the one who's suffering. And all of us are sinful. All of us, no matter how we go to him, don't go with pure motives. But he forgives what's ours. He accepts what is his own and pardons what is ours. And he accepts us as his children. We're acceptable in the beloved. He's pleased with us alone and only in Christ. That is, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He's pleased with him, and he's pleased with us in him. And the sin is forgiven. So my advice would always be go to him, no matter how you feel. Even if you're angry, he knows your anger. And he'll be able to deal with that. He certainly can handle it. And he'll find a way to deal with the problem which you bring, even though you may be angry.
And so that becomes maybe a model for how we can use the complaint psalms, even though they seem at first maybe to be even a little bit off-putting. Okay, now, John in St. Louis, your second question, please.
Yeah, I think, and I think you might have touched on this earlier this evening, but Where does one draw the line between being angry and venting and dumping your frustrations on him, casting your anxiety on him, casting your care on him, really letting him know how absolutely ticked off you are at something? Where do you cross the line into a lack of respect or a disrespect or a lack of reverence for God as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
I'm going to go right back to the counseling professor, John in Mequon.
Yeah, well.
Go ahead.
Whether or not you cross the line, I suppose all of us cross the line, no matter what, the force of our behavior might be. That is our mental behavior. We're all sinners, and more or less, anger is not the problem. The problem is that if we take it to him, he's able to handle it, and as a matter of fact, has already handled it. That's what the forgiveness of sins is all about. He's taken that load on himself. For all sin, for all human beings, for all time. That's very hard for us to fathom. The perfect price has been paid for all of them. If, in fact, one had not been paid for, he'd still be in the grave. But he's alive from the dead, and he's able to help to the uttermost those who come to God by him, no matter what the motivation might be, no matter how strong or how weak. Now, obviously, we don't simply want to cross the line deliberately, but at the same time, I don't know that anyone can draw a line to determine how much of this anger is permissible. I just say to people with whom I counsel, go to the Lord, no matter how you feel. If you feel in despair, you go to the Lord. How much despair is permissible? That's not the question. The question is, he's able to deal with it.
Okay, Tim, we've got about 45 seconds if you want to weigh in on this one, too.
Oh, I just wanted to add that if you think, if you wait for the proper motivation, you're never going to pray probably to God at all. But second of all, if you think you're going with the right motivation, you probably have maybe self-pride or kind of a a problem with thinking that, okay, somehow I have kind of earned the right to talk to God, which is not the proper attitude anyway. So I would agree with my dad that you go, no matter how you're feeling, and humbly seek him, and he promises then his grace and mercy.
Because you're always going on the basis of the righteousness of Christ,
right,
with which you are clothed.
Right.
Folks, if you want to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you want to know how to contact Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute in Mequon, Wisconsin, or if you want to help us by making a gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Tim Seleska of Concordia Seminary, it has been a pleasure talking with you tonight about the Complaint Psalms.
Pleasure's all mine. Thanks.
And Dr. John Seleska from Mequon, Wisconsin, likewise for you, sir.
It's really been great to talk with you again, Ken.
It's wonderful to talk with you both and about such an important subject, because we really do, folks, have our challenges with the Lord all the time. If it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't dare come before God. The boldness with which these psalmists did can be a real encouragement to all of us to come before God as our Father, because that's who He is in Christ. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Todd will be back next week here on Issues Etc.